Thank you, Ben. I personally don't feel particularly called to a preschool ministry. I had one experience reading my books. I was accustomed to reading to boys and girls that were older, second, third, fourth, fifth grade. And I had an opportunity over at a Christian school to read to preschoolers. And I didn't adapt my methods adequately. I remember asking, the story that I read was the second book that I wrote, and it has to do with a lost dog, and so I asked the question, do any of you have a pet? I lost it from that point on. Every hand that went up. I have a cat. I have fish. I have two dogs. No, I just totally lost it. And I'll never forget, Tim Hammacher was standing in the back of the room, and when I asked the question, he was going like this, no, do not do that. So I don't feel particularly gifted or called for the preschool ministry. But this has been a viable ministry and a bridge to our community, and so do pray about it. We would love to see it continue, but again, this is entirely in the Lord's hands. Well, I was in a bit of a quandary as to what to do this morning, and so I brought to the pulpit with me an alternate message. And the reason I say that is because I feel that we have a message that is so important. I wanted a full auditorium, a full worship center when I preached it. But I'm going to stay with Plan A, and we're going to look this morning at corporate worship, which is our third core value. Our plan, as you know, is to use a Sunday early in each month. Initially, we said the first Sunday, but that hasn't always worked out. But our plan is to use a Sunday early in each month to present one of the 10 core values that our leadership team has identified as essential and foundational to Mayfair Bible Church. Now, just to be sure that we're all on the same page, let me once again explain what we mean by core values. By core values, we're talking about the deeply held beliefs of our church. Our doctrinal statement defines what we believe the Bible teaches, but core values are guiding principles from the Scriptures that direct our behavior and support our vision and our purpose. And these core values are things that matter to us, things that define who we are. And because our core values derive from God's Word, they're not elastic. They're solid, they're inflexible, and we might just say each core value represents a hill worth dying on. Now, let me briefly review the first two. Number one is biblical foundation. And we say God's Word is the basis for our lives and ministries. As a support text, Matthew 7:24 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So here Jesus compares the hearing of his word and obedience to his word to a strong foundation, a foundation strong enough to withstand the storms of life. And in a climate where everything once believed is up for grabs, it's imperative for us to maintain confidence in the word of God, which is absolute, firm, and as 1 Peter 1 and verse 25 says, settled forever. And then secondly, the centrality of the church. We've stated it this way, the church is the center of Christ's ongoing redemptive activity in the world. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, we who believe and are saved are not only members of the church that Christ is building, but we are co-laborers together with him. And despite all of our warts and wrinkles, weaknesses and failures, Jesus loves the church, and so must we. And one day, perhaps very soon, Jesus will return in the clouds to claim his bride. And as one body, we'll rise to meet him in the air. And until that day, we are to forgive, accept, love, support, encourage, and pray for each other. I mean, whoever said the church on earth would be perfect? And yet, the church is the center of God's redemptive program in the world, and it is exciting. At least it ought to be exciting to be part of something with eternal consequence that cannot fail. Thirdly, we come this morning to corporate worship, the value of corporate worship. And we state our conviction this way: God created us to encounter Him in worship as we exalt Him through music, His word, prayer, and testimony. Now, why do you suppose it's necessary for us to state what is patently obvious to so many people? I mean, why must we spend time affirming the importance of corporate worship? Well, let me tell you why. Statistics gathered by the Barna Group show that church attendance among American Christians is declining. Here's a lesson from history that begs to be heard. Around the year 1510, a delegation of Christians from Sudan, which had recently been overrun by Muslim conquest, went to the Christian Ethiopian court and begged the emperor for assistance. The Christians who remained in Sudan needed clergy to lead their worship, to administer the ordinances, to teach the people. But the emperor refused. He sent the delegation away empty-handed. With no Christian worship, and within the space of just 100 years, Christianity in Sudan became extinct and forgotten until the 20th century. Now, this may seem like a radical statement, but this same scenario, which has all but eliminated Christianity in several European countries, is now unfolding in the United States of America. We are steadily being overtaken by Muslim presence and influence. And at the same time, our government offers neither sympathy nor assistance to Christian churches or faith-based organizations. Instead, our courts and legislators regularly take the side of those who oppose what we believe. And all this is happening from without. And yet, while this is happening from without, many are abandoning the church, and internally, the church is becoming increasingly secularized. But what can you and I do about this? What can we do about this? Well, we can pray. We can pray for the church, and we can make a fresh commitment to remain faithful to what Christ is doing on planet Earth. Since the church is made up of individual believers, the larger picture is affected by each one who claims to belong to Christ. But, you know, here's what I found. You know, when asked about church attendance or involvement, there are many who say, you know, I worship God in private. I worship God when I'm out in the woods or when I'm looking up at a nighttime sky. I don't need the church to worship. Well, I'll tell you, I think I've lived long enough to know that that's code. That is code for a Christian in a backslidden condition, a Christian who is going nowhere spiritually. The truth runs closer to this. People who disengage from an assembly of believers soon cease from worshiping God. And just like a glowing ember removed from a fire pit, the passion of a disengaged Christian quickly degrades. And this morning, I want to offer an explanation for why the decline in church participation. At the same time, I want to suggest who among those claiming to be Christians are most susceptible to falling away. And the answer relates to one matter of utmost importance, and that is the matter of worship. Now, to begin with, let's think about the priority of worship. And as we do that, let's look at John 4, 22 to 24. Now, you know the story. Jesus here did something that was unthinkable to the Jews. He engaged in conversation with a woman from Samaria, of all places. First of all, she's a woman. Secondly, she is from Samaria. And according to the norms of that day, this was inappropriate on several levels. But that aside, notice what Jesus said to her. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, since Bible study begins with observation, what do you think the subject is in these verses, John 4:22-24? Worship, yeah, worship. You see that worship and worshipers is repeated 7 times in these verses. And here Jesus explained that true worship must be a spiritual exercise that is intelligent and governed by God's truth. Now, the problem with the Samaritans was that they lacked the truth, and the problem with the Jews was they lacked the spirit. And Carl Lanny explains it this way, because God is spirit, which means without material being, worship must be bound up with spiritual realities, not physical formalities. Consequently, true worship is not limited by time, place, or ceremony. To worship in truth means we must worship the true God honestly, genuinely, and from the heart. But notice, Jesus said, they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, this is important. What is God most interested in finding among us? Listen, he is seeking men and women who will worship him from their hearts and according to his truth. That's what God is interested in. Now we've substituted some great Bible words for worship and worshipers, and we've perhaps said God is seeking disciples, or God is seeking leaders, or God is seeking teachers, or God is seeking faithful servants or godly examples or soul winners. But that is not what this verse says, is it? It says God is seeking worshipers. And the point is this: the worship of God is the primary obligation of every human being. Worship is the appropriate human response to who God is and all that God has done. To be a worshiper is the one description that summarizes, that encompasses everything else we ought to be in relation to the God who made us, who owns us, who loves us, who redeemed us, and who holds our lives in his hands. Worship. In other words, worship is the non-negotiable priority for all who claim to know God. Everything else flows out of the reverence and the blessing we offer him. Now think for a few moments about the purity of worship. And I draw your attention again to the screen in Romans 11:35 to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, most Christians are familiar with Romans 12 and verse 1. But I think the chapter division between chapter 11 and 12 is unfortunate, because chapter 11, verse 35 and 36, actually sets up Romans 12 and verse 1. 11, 35 and 36 say, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever." And God's people said, "Amen." Now, the next word is "therefore." Therefore, that has to connect with something, and it connects with 35 and 36. In fact, it connects with everything from chapter 1 to chapter 12, but specifically to 35 and 36. The fact that God is debtor to no human being and that God outgives us on every level is motivation for the worship that we should offer him in return. And so chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is where worship begins. It begins with me offering myself to God. Now, this passage deserves a separate study, but I want you to notice, whatever is offered to God must be pure. Because God is holy, he will not accept anything that is defiled, anything that is impure. So before any person offers their life to God, they must be cleansed and purified by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this principle is illustrated early in the Bible by the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. His worship was not accepted because it represented his own way of approaching God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he followed God's command and he offered what God specified, what God required. But we need to define what we mean by the term worship. Now, because of our clear lakes and with absolutely no reference to Flint's tap water, our state motto is Pure Michigan. I don't know if I should ask this or not, but how many are struggling with the Flint tap water? Is anybody here? This is a serious matter. What is meant by pure worship? Let's look up the screens, and I want us to read Psalm 96, 1 to 10 together. Now, would you do something with me? Let's stand as we read God's word. Psalm 96, 1 to 10. With me now, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You may be seated. Now, we were just like a choir. And I believe what we just did was a blessing to God as we repeated his word back to him. But notice to whom worship is directed. Seven times the psalmist urges us to express our worship to the Lord. You might want to underscore that if you've opened your Bible to this chapter. The pure expressions listed here include singing, praise, proclamation, declaration, ascribing glory, and worship. Worship, then, is about giving something to God. People attend church for a variety of reasons, and most often we come expecting to get something, to receive something. And we may go away very unsatisfied if we don't get what we hoped for. But worship, listen, worship is not about us getting something. It's about God getting something. It's about us giving something to him. And even though it is a paradox, the more adoration we offer the Lord, the more we will get out of the experience of worship. Now, the word worship derives from the idea of worth and worthiness. And you read a moment ago, verse 4 in Psalm 96, which says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." When the church and every other being in heaven is seen worshiping God in Revelation chapter 5, their theme is precisely this, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Notice that worthy is the Lamb. A good definition for worship comes from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and it goes like this. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. I like that. Now, in his book, Real Worship, where this definition is found, Dr. Wiersbe writes from decades of experience in church leadership. And he lists some religious trends that he has observed and experienced firsthand. And so here's what he writes. In the early years of my ministry, I was told that separation was the secret of a successful church. But then I saw separated churches fighting among themselves, splitting and splintering, and sometimes hurting the testimony of Christ in a community. And while I believe in biblical separation, I do not believe it is the source of spiritual blessing unless it is the byproduct of true spiritual worship. Then I was told that evangelism was the main thing. If each church member would only start witnessing and winning the lost, our churches would be transformed. Evangelism is an essential part of the church's ministry, but it must be the result of worship, or it will not glorify God or produce lasting results. No sooner did the evangelism fad start to fade when somebody suggested that missions was the key to a spiritual church. But nobody explained to us that missions, like separation and evangelism, must be the product of worship. Otherwise, it is only the latest gimmick to motivate the church, and the motivation will simply not last. You see, though each emphasis is valid, something more basic, something more essential cries out for our attention, and it is the priority of worship. Worship is to be the main thing in the life of every believer. Worship lifts us from our little world of concerns, and it brings us into the presence of the God who is over everything. Worship should be our highest priority and our greatest continual delight. And during the course of our lives as Christians, the quality of our worship should grow deeper and more passionate as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, that isn't always the case. And one of our main duties as church leaders is to fight off complacency that so easily sets in and to lead our congregations in deepening experience of what it means to worship the God who is worthy. Well, I want you to think with me about the private side of worship. Richard Foster wrote, "The divine priority is worship first, service second." Our lives are to be punctuated with praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. Service flows out of worship. Service as a substitute for worship is idolatry. I have to think about that one a little bit. One grave temptation we all face is to run around answering calls to service without ministering to the Lord Himself. And Foster points out how doing for God is so often substituted for ministering to God. And this distinction is critical. As we saw in Psalm 96, worship is directed to God. You know, this same direction is declared in Ephesians 5:19, which says, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Listen, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Singing is to originate in our hearts, which I think suggests heart preparation. Just mouthing words isn't worship unless our hearts are engaged. And singing is to be directed to the Lord. We sing for Him, and we sing to Him. Now, the fact that worship is to be the uncontested priority in our lives, I believe, is demonstrated in the example of Martha and Mary. Their story is in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, just so we're on the same page, Jesus did not diminish, He did not downplay household chores. He didn't advocate dirty dishes piled to the ceiling. He didn't suggest that meals would miraculously appear if women were more spiritual. That isn't at all what he meant. Instead, Jesus addressed a scenario that plays out many times among committed church workers. Martha was distracted. Guests were coming for dinner. She was overwhelmed by the chores, and she was upset that others were not working up a sweat the way she was. And somehow her focus shifted from doing to what others weren't doing. This happens. Let me tell you, this happens. As she busied herself, she may have begun to feel, you know, self-congratulatory and maybe mildly superior. You see, Martha spelled devotion to Christ this way, W-O-R-K. That's devotion to Christ. So in her distress, she did what believers affected by what I call otheritis, you know, do. She blurted out her complaint. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, you are so right. Mary is not pulling her weight. She is not serving as feverishly as you are. I'll get after her because, as we all know, work is God's love language. It's the main thing God is looking for. Now, that isn't what Jesus said, is it? He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, Martha was certain that nothing was better than slavish labor for Jesus. But there is something better, and it's characterized in verse 39. Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Mary had chosen to be a worshiper. And make a note of this, worship is a choice. Mary made a choice. Martha made a choice. Mary spelled devotion to Christ, W-O-R-S-H-I-P, not W-O-R-K. She had chosen the right posture. She had chosen the right response to Jesus. She was sitting at the Lord's feet. She was listening to him. She gave the Lord her full attention. Her focus was on Jesus, not the dinner party, not the guests. See, focus and attentiveness are essential ingredients of worship, just as they were for Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, granted, there's a balance here. But the main thing, the essential thing, the priority is worship. And out of that comes our service. Now, the core value we're talking about this morning is the value of corporate worship. But here's the thing. The quality of our worship when the church is gathered is really the sum of the parts. The worship of the group one day a week is qualified by the worship of the individual members the other 6 days. In our private lives, we must practice worship as a lifestyle. And then you know what Sunday is? Sunday is game day. It's the day when we join together to put into play what we've been practicing all week long. But you know, there are so many distractions on Monday through Saturday. Am I right about that? There's so many distractions. So many distractions. You know, it's interesting that Jesus addressed this issue. He explained how to avoid distractions. Matthew 6 and verse 6, he said, when you pray, prayer and worship, by the way, go hand in hand. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. You know what he's saying here? You need a quiet place. You need a quiet place free from distractions where you can tune them out and focus on God. You need a place of solitude. Do you have such a time? Do you have such a place? You know, this matter of private worship has always been troublesome for me because I'm a talker. Hey, you knew that. and a doer and a builder and a hands-on guy. It takes real concerted effort for me to get quiet before the Lord. My mind quickly wanders to unfinished business, you know, good things that beg to be done. I would make an absolutely crummy monk or mystic. For these reasons, I found it challenging my whole Christian life to maintain a consistent prayer life. I need to be more like Mary and less like Martha. And let me say this, in this age when Bruce Jenner was voted Woman of the Year, I hope you'll keep that statement in complete context. But I've come to realize that private worship is a discipline I can't live without, and neither can you. And I'm sure many of us struggle to worship God privately. Do you know what New Testament worship is for a child of God? It's like breathing. In the process of breathing, we inhale and we exhale. Worship is breathing in grace and breathing out praise. And this is a valid biblical analogy because the last psalm ends this way: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In the New Testament, I find it interesting that the Greek word pneuma is translated wind, breath, but it's also translated spirit. The Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, is as close to us as our next breath. He inspires praise. He inspires worship. In Psalm 40 and verse 3, the psalmist David said, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God." You know, as David breathed in grace, what did he do? He breathed out hymns of praise. His songs became his evangelistic tools, his instrument for leading others to a knowledge of God. And this is how we should live out our days. We should acknowledge God. We should contemplate the wonder of his grace each day and throughout the day. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, David said, "I have set the Lord always before me." And so as we continuously think about the Lord and meditate on how good he is, our response then is worship. We proclaim his worthiness as we read his word. We proclaim his worthiness as we pray by words of praise and thanksgiving that we speak. By the way, I've noticed something about Rod Curtis. Rod Curtis, whenever he hears of something good that God has done, says, "Praise the Lord." Have you noticed that about Rod? That's a good thing. It's catchy. Even by singing, we praise the Lord. You know, when God is always on our minds, his praise will always be on our lips. Now, I'm sure that many of you remember Gary and Amy Wickstrom, who were here for our Christmas Pops concert. And I hope you're still remembering to pray for Amy, who is battling cancer. But Gary and I enjoyed a conversation about this very subject, about worship. And Gary said something like this to me: "When I look up at the night sky, believing God created every star, I'm worshiping him. When I look at that tiny miracle a young mother cradles in her arms and confess that that child is a gift from God, I'm worshiping the giver. When I thank God for watching over us another day, I'm worshiping him. When an old gospel hymn or chorus comes to mind and I begin to hum it or sing it out loud, I'm worshiping God. When I'm tempted some way and a Bible verse keeps me from stumbling, I'm worshiping the God of the Bible." Now, the point of this is simply that worship, though infinitely profound, is simply the believer's response of all that they are, mind, motions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. That's worship. And so the Christian must learn to practice worship in private. And worship must become as important and as natural to us as breathing. And as we worship, we discover an order, a design for our lives that we ignore at our peril. If our lives are cluttered, if our lives are overwhelmed, we need to reorient ourselves toward God, who gives each day as a gift. But listen, we were created in Christ to praise Him. And with our hearts and minds oriented toward God, listen what happens. We won't be so critical of others. We won't be so weighed down by the stuff of everyday life. We won't be so self-absorbed. John Calvin wrote, "To know God is to be changed by God. True knowledge of God leads to worship." Now, here's what I'm saying in a nutshell. I sincerely doubt corporate worship will mean much until we practice the grace of worshiping God in private. Now, the last point is the power of corporate worship. Now, even though worship must be practiced in private, God never intended for worship to be a solo. From the earliest chapters in Bible history, God redeemed a nation to praise Him. Now, the worship of the tabernacle and later the temple was always corporate worship. It was always about God's people gathered to offer Him praise and thanksgiving. It always involved sacrifice, singing, prayers, freewill offerings, and the reading of His law. The corporate worship of the Old Testament carries over to the New Testament, where we find the first Christians gathered on the first day of the week. It says in Acts 2, 44 to 47, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And you know, the togetherness of these first believers is unmistakable. They were together. Unlike worship at the temple, which the law required of every male 3 times a year, New Testament believers freely assemble once a week. And Don Whitney writes this about it: there's an element of worship and Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. There are some graces and blessings that God only gives in the meeting together with other believers. Now, as strange and as far out as it may seem, at least one denomination is responding to declining numbers with an online community tailored for terribly busy people. They've called it extravagance. And they describe the experiment this way: this brief moment of worship for people on the run, emphasis on brief, allows worshipers to participate online and then post their thoughts on Facebook. Now, is it just old-fashioned me, or is this approach pretty far removed from the corporate worship of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where believers actually greeted each other with a holy kiss? And how does this relate to the command of Hebrews 10:25, which says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Well, they're meeting together online. Can I tell you what I think about that? Some ideas are just plain dumb, and that's one of them. Corporate worship is like an orchestra playing in concert as opposed to private worship or the music produced by a single instrument. Think of the energy of a full orchestra. Think of the combination of tonal sounds and harmonies. Think of the coordination of various members under the leadership of a conductor. You know, the worship of the church is to be a concert of blessing that is offered to God. When we reflect on who God is, on all that God has done, our response to Him should be sincere, it should be passionate, it should be from the heart. As a believer, I want to be a part of that joyful noise, don't you? Now, one of the great obstacles to corporate worship is the endless variety of potential distractions that arise, especially when a large group of people come together. I mean, first, we each have our own worries, we have our own concerns, you know, like the need of a job or an upcoming exam or the argument that took place in the car en route to church. I know that happens once in a while. Or the class we're scheduled to teach next hour. But along with these personal matters, all sorts of peripheral distractions surround us. You know, like the pastor's two-year-old granddaughter who burped like a trucker a couple of weeks ago. Or the song that we didn't know and we didn't like. Or the national championship game tomorrow night. Or the ugly sweater parked in front of us. Or the guy whose chair fell off the choir riser. Jeff Sack. See, the focus of worship is to be God Himself. God Himself. But every Sunday morning, our focus can be stolen from God and given to any number of things. This is why I encourage you to try to come a few minutes early. Get in your place. You know, your assigned seat. You've carved your name on the wood. Get in your place and begin to prepare your heart. When you come flying in late, you have just opened yourself up to all sorts of potential distractions. Quiet your heart. Focus. Maybe read the scripture reading of the morning that's listed in the bulletin. Get yourself ready to worship. Don't just rush into it. Let me finish with an exhortation from Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Is that your experience? Is your heart filled with thankfulness as you think about God? Is your mind captivated by a sense of reverence and awe when you come to worship Him? Maybe we would do it better in here if we practiced more out there. Maybe. The only chance that we have to stem the tide in church attendance, I believe, is to worship God in a way that is sincere, passionate, and listen to this word, compelling. Compelling. Our worship service ought to be something that people don't want to miss. I don't want to miss out on worship. It ought to be so compelling that others are attracted to be a part of it. But you know, that's not why we worship. Let's be clear about that. We don't worship because we want it to be compelling. We want to attract others. We worship because God is worthy of nothing less. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that our worship oftentimes has been very shallow. Our hearts have not been engaged as they ought to be engaged. We have gone through the motions of worship. We have sung songs without hardly thinking about the meaning of the words that we're singing. Would you help us do better, both in our private lives and in our coming together as a body? Would you help us? Would you teach us more and more, week by week, how to worship you in spirit and truth? We do believe, as your word teaches, this is the priority for us. And out of worship will flow every other responsibility you've entrusted to us. This is the key to the success of the church, is to be a corporate body that worships you in a way that somehow matches your worthiness. So help us, Father, we pray. And even now, as we conclude our service and have an opportunity to sing some wonderful songs, help us to engage in the meaning of the words and with heartfelt reverence offer these songs back to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.